We're turning, as we come to our theme this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read to you a quote from the late James Montgomery Boyce, famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in recent years and a leader of evangelicalism. Boyce writes, "Redemption is central to Christianity. More than that, redemption is probably the single most beloved term in all the Christian's vocabulary." And then he quotes from the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, who wrote, "There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. This is because Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it." Is the logo still available? Thus, we have a green hill and a green cross. Good reminder, isn't it, of the mighty price that was paid and the centrality of the cross in our faith. This morning is going to implant our logo all the more on our hearts out of Ephesians 1. Thank you. We sing commonly of Christ as our Redeemer, don't we? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. On Palm Sunday, we sang, "All glory, laud, and honor to Thee, Redeemer King." One of the lovely choruses that we enjoy, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son." Well, this morning we're going to learn more of what it means to have a Redeemer and for Him to give us redemption. And in fact, for His redemption to affect the whole universe as well. Ephesians 1, let's start from verse 3 again. Let's stand as we hear God's Word. Ephesians 1 from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Our Father, as we look to Your precious Word this morning, won't You teach us what it means to have a Redeemer, what it means to sing with Paul, to share in more of his joy over the wonder of our salvation. Oh God, remove our distractions, unite our hearts to fear Your name as the psalmist prays. Rivet our attention on the glory of Your Son, the beauty of our Savior, and the lavishness of His grace to sinners like us. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is Lavish Grace. Lavish Grace. We're going to be looking at two of God's gifts, two of the gifts of His lavish grace to us in Christ, so that we might extol and magnify and rejoice more in our Redeemer and what it is to have redemption. Lord willing, we'll get to both of those gifts. I had a wonderful time on both of them, so we'll see. If it needs to be two sermons, no sweat. Remember last week in verses 3 through 6, we learned of God the Father's adoption plan for expanding His family through bringing in all of His chosen ones to salvation. All for His own good pleasure and for the glorifying of His grace. And yet there's a dilemma that comes with this. We have a bit of a problem here. We're not just talking about some earthly dad, some imperfect father who is just as sinful as his kids. We're talking about the holy God of the universe, who the Bible says His eyes are too pure to look on evil. He is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God who will not tolerate any rivals or any offense to His glory. This is the Father who desires to adopt us. But how? How then can such a righteous Father adopt unrighteous sinners? How can a spotlessly clean Father welcome filthy sons and daughters to His table without threatening His own purity or lowering His own standards? How? You understand something of the dilemma here of the gospel? In fact, verse 6 goes on to tell us that God's highest aim is to display the glory of His grace. But if our sin isn't dealt with, if He only turns a blind eye or sort of winks at sin or just sweeps it under the rug, what does that say about His grace? Is that a costly and a glorious grace or a cheap and a flimsy grace, isn't it? If He takes sin that lightly? Surely God is more holy, more righteous than this. Surely sin must be dealt with, a price must be paid. Already in verses 3 to 6, we saw Paul in every verse saying how our election could only come about and only be accomplished through who? The Lord Jesus Christ. In every verse, verse 3, it's in Him. Verse 4, it was in Him. Verse 5, it's through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it comes to us in the Beloved. So now, as we come to verse 7 and following, Paul's going to explain for us what it means for salvation to come through Christ. How it is that the selection of the Father could only be accomplished through the sacrifice of the Son. Or, if you like, how the will of the Father includes the work of the Son. Remember how I said to you last week that Paul, in this great doxology, verses 3 clear to verse 14, where we hope to conclude next week, this great outburst of salvation praise is passionately Trinitarian, isn't it? Paul exults in each member of the Godhead and the distinct particular roles that they have played in bringing us salvation. Last week, the Father in choosing. This week, the Son in redeeming. And next week, we'll see the Holy Spirit in sealing us. And so we come to our first gift this morning, verses 7 and 8. The first gift of God's lavish grace to us in Christ is redemption. Redemption. Look there at verse 7 in your Bibles. We read, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. Notice it doesn't say we had. It doesn't say we will have. It doesn't say we might have. Or if we do such and such, we may have. What does it say? We have. We are presently possessing and holding on to and enjoying as an ongoing blessing in Christ this gift of redemption. And notice it's not just a private possession either. I have, you have, he has, she has. No, what does it say? We. Isn't it always better to share a gift in the company of friends? Together as the redeemed, we have redemption. Paul, when he uses this great theological term that ought to be a part of the working vocabulary of every believer, when he talks about redemption, I wonder if you left this morning and someone asked you at tea time, define redemption, if you'd be ready. Well, you will be by the time we get to tea time. Children, there's going to be some good pictures here because Paul is taking us with this word redemption into a slave market. In the ancient world, imagine if you were a slave of war brought back from a nation that had been defeated, or you were a criminal who was condemned or you were another kind of slave, if you were any of those sort of captives, what would be the thing you long for and crave more than anything else in the universe? The one thing you'd want, which would solve everything in your life, is what? Redemption. But you couldn't have it unless something was what? Paid. And that's called a ransom. A price to be paid to release you. That's what redemption is. Purchasing and buying back through the payment of a price. Now put yourself specifically in Jewish sandals for a moment. What a rich term this would have been to the Jewish mind. First, they would have recalled the Exodus, correct? After 430 years of bitter slavery in Egypt, God brought them out. How? For free? No cost? Piece of cake? No, God brought them out at the cost of what? The firstborn sons of Egypt. Can't you just hear the moaning of Pharaoh? All the way down to the lowest slave, lost their firstborn son. Slain so that Israel could go free. And so God instituted the custom that Israel would have to remember their great redemption by sacrificing all of their firstborn males. But some of them, particularly their boys, their own sons, could be redeemed through another animal sacrifice in its place. Maybe also as a Jew, you would recall the beautiful story of Ruth, rescued by Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, the nearest relative with the legal right to deliver this helpless Moabite. Maybe also as a Jew, you'd recall the bitterness of exile in Babylon and how Isaiah the prophet, like Job before him, loved to speak of God as a redeemer, a mighty deliverer who would rescue us out of our desperate plight. Oh, but surely we today are not in such a predicament, are we? Fine, civilized, upright, 21st century, advanced, Western, urban people? Surely not. No, you're correct. Our plight is far worse. Far worse. Worse than Israel in Egypt. Worse than helpless Ruth in Bethlehem. Worse than exiled Israel in Babylon. Far worse, according to the picture the Bible gives of our spiritual bondage. The New Testament makes it unmistakably clear that we're born into this world as slaves to sin, worthy of condemnation. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Paul said in Romans 7, verse 14, that all of us are sold into bondage to sin. Galatians 3, verse 22, again Paul says that the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. From birth, no one escapes sin's prison. Not a soul. As we're going to see later in Ephesians chapter 2, we enter this world in bondage to a nature that is corrupt and evil and cut off from God. No one is born free. No one has a totally free will. No human being is free of sin or free of its consequences and its ultimate penalty of eternal death. Sin is our captor. Sin is our master from birth. And it demands a price for our release. Do you realize that? That's what the Bible says. Despite all that the culture tells us about how good we are and how free we are, it's a lie. The Bible says otherwise. A ransom must be paid if we are ever to be released from the clutches of sin. Beloved, until we grasp this doctrine of sin, the reality and the severity of our slavery to ourselves and our own lusts and the resulting guilt, until we grasp this bad news, there isn't much good news. And redemption will never mean much and will never move our hearts to praise like it ought to. So I want to look briefly into this first gift at four aspects of our redemption here in verses 7 and 8. Four aspects of our redemption portrayed here. First of all, the cost. Verse 7, the cost of our redemption. Jesus predicted this, didn't he, when he said in Mark 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom." There it is, that price of redemption, as a ransom for many. And so Paul tells us here in verse 7, we have in Him, we have redemption through what? His blood. His blood. Not a quiet, clinical, sort of passing away in your sleep on your deathbed. This is a bloody, a violent death. As Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. As Paul told the Romans in that famous gospel passage, Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that atoning sacrifice in His blood. Romans 3, 25. Or Peter as well, singing off the same page, says, we know that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver, gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so we sing with William Cooper, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I love that. Remember on a missions trip in Russia when our mission leader taught me that as a teenager in high school, that song has stuck with me ever since then. All our guilty stains can be lost in the Redeemer's blood. And so Paul carries on in verse 7 and says precisely that. Not only is there a cost, but there is a consequence, second, to our redemption, a consequence. In Him we have redemption through His blood, which means what? The forgiveness of our trespasses. This is what redemption results in. The word forgiveness literally means to loose someone from what binds him. You see, Jesus never redeemed someone without also releasing him. You can't say that you have redemption and not have forgiveness with it. Removal of your debts. This Greek word for forgiveness stems from a verb that means to send away. And that ought to bring to us another rich Old Testament image of how God deals with our sin and the way that the priests on the Yom Kippur every day in the Old Testament, once a year in the life of Israel and in their worship at the tabernacle and at the temple, would dispatch that scapegoat. Remember? After the priest would go and lay his hands on it and confess all the sins of Israel for that year, and then that goat would be sent where? Far into the wilderness, deep into nowhere, never to return again, to die of starvation, never to be seen. So it is, beloved, if you are in Christ this morning, that's what God has done to your sins. And it is impossible for them to go back or to ever return. The goat is gone. To have forgiveness of our trespasses here in verse 7 means that God has permanently canceled all your debts of sin and guilt against the holy God. He has fully released you from all condemnation and punishment. Beloved, don't let yourself keep carrying around the past baggage. How many cases of depression today probably stem from this one thing, unresolved guilt? How many Christians today still wallow about in self-pity over their shortcomings and, worst of all, their sins, thinking and acting as if God still holds it against them? Says MacArthur, depressed Christians forget that God looked down the corridors of time, even before He fashioned the earth, and He placed the sins of His elect on the head of His Son, who took them an eternal distance away. He dismissed our sins before we were born. Why do you think they could ever return? End quote. Psalm 103, verse 12 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Hundreds of years before Calvary, Micah the prophet declared in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Micah said, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the Remember that phrase? In Micah 7, verse 19, into the depths of the sea. As a friend of mine says, the problem is you think you're allowed to fish there. But God has put a permanent sign that says no fishing. Your sins are buried forever, ultimately under the ocean of Christ's blood. For all who are in Christ, God, the righteous judge, has pronounced the verdict. He's leaned forward, ready to pound his gavel. The courtroom is hushed. Everyone's awaiting the verdict with bated breath. You hang your head. You know how holy the judge is. You know how sinful you are. But suddenly, instead of hearing a one-word verdict of guilty, which you know you deserve, you hear the two sweetest words that a criminal could ever hear. Not guilty. Your penalty was paid by another, an innocent substitute, so you can go free. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Your heart races with joy. You ought to leap to your feet and shout, just as we sang, hallelujah, what a Savior. Ransom healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? As Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you've never received this gift, God's absolute forgiveness, God's perfect redemption, pulling you out of slavery to sin, canceling all your debts. How could you refuse such a gift? What incredible reason would you have to not receive such grace and mercy from a Savior who would shed His blood that you could be forgiven and redeemed? Is slavery to sin? Is bearing your guilt that pleasant? Surely it's not. Surely it's not. Come to Christ. Run to Christ today. But again, we ought to ask, furthermore, we ought to ask, how? How could such a holy God be so gracious to rebels? Where could such a perfect king ever find it in his heart to show mercy, to extend his scepter to stubborn subjects, to undeserving wretches? It's like those who say to me, Tim, you don't know the life I've lived. You don't know the things I've done. God could never forgive me. Surely there is a limit to His grace, and I think I've exceeded that. Oh, do you? Do you really? Look at the next verse. Verse 7 continues, and we come now to the cause, not only the cost and the consequence, but the cause of our redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? Based on, in line with, the riches of His grace. Paul loved to speak of this term, riches. Paul preached the ultimate prosperity gospel. He loved to speak of God's prosperity, God's abundance, God's riches. 5-6 times in this one epistle. Later we'll see in verse 18, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, God is rich in mercy. The surpassing riches of His grace. Chapter 3, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Later on in chapter 3, the riches of His glory. Beloved, we have no human category for this. These kind of inexhaustible riches. Tell me what banking analogy can fit to describe a God who can go and forgive and hand out, shall we say, billions of bucks of His grace to sinners and not have His supply depleted by one buck and be ready to supply for a billion more. It's unfathomable riches. But when we consider how our sin was against an infinitely holy God, as was alluded to even earlier in Andre's prayer, that one sin was deserving of infinite, eternal punishment in hell. Beloved, when you consider the infinite consequences of our sin, then you realize nothing less than an infinite grace would do. Nothing less than an inexhaustible grace could save us. Only because of God's unending supply of grace, His lavish provision of undeserved favor, that any of us could be redeemed. Beloved, don't miss the the beauty of this. No amount of your sin could have ever depleted the wealth of His grace. No amount of shaking your fist at God could ever have stopped Him from loving those whom He chose and whom He will save. He will refuse your refusal and hunt you down like the hound of heaven to save you. His grace is that endless. As Scripture says, Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded, what? All the more. Church family, the higher our view of God's holiness and the deeper our view of our own sinfulness, the greater our appreciation will be for God's riches. God's amazing, superabundant grace which redeems us. Oh, we need to trace every stream back to the fountain. Every benefit of His grace in our salvation back to this one source, His unending supply of riches. One of my other favorite hymns. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. But further, Paul goes on now in verse 8, drenching our hearts even more with God's grace, showing us even more of God's magnanimity, His generosity. Verse 8, he says, grace which He lavished upon us, which He made abundant toward us, which He caused to excel or gave us in more than enough supply. God poured it out unsparingly. As we saw back last week in verse 3, every spiritual blessing given to us in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we come to this fourth part of redemption here, the consequence, a further consequence of our redemption. He says He's lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight. I believe it should be one sentence, not a new sentence in the middle, but as the original verse makers have put it, which He lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight. It fits better with the context and the overall passage and the pattern here. Not only has God lavished us with His redeeming grace, but with that He has lavished us with other spiritual gifts. Specifically here, what we most desperately need in a confused world, what the philosophers have searched for over the ages, God has given us all wisdom. Not the way you might use it today, oh, he's a wise guy. Sort of a clever, smart aleck. The biblical word meant understanding of ultimate things, a grasp of the things of God. You see, beloved, at conversion, God graciously opens your blind eyes. He awakens your dead soul and your darkened mind. He gives you every kind of wisdom, every kind of spiritual understanding necessary to comprehend His gospel, to grasp spiritual truths which, left to yourselves, you would have never discovered in a million years. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, now we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Maybe that's some of you here this morning. Maybe that's your children, your teenagers, a loved one. Why doesn't he listen? Why doesn't he care? Why is the preaching so boring to him? Sometimes it's because all they are listening with is a natural mind and natural ears, until the Holy Spirit gives them a spiritual mind with spiritual ears. It's just bouncing off of them like a steel wall. But Paul says, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. By the Holy Spirit, we can see. Beloved, how else would you have understood that your sin could be forgiven, your guilt atoned for, that you could have a Redeemer at such a great cost, that you didn't have to remain a slave to sin, that you could be united to Christ and have new life in Him? How would you have ever in a million years have thought up those things if God hadn't shown you? Open your eyes. Otherwise, we would have groped around in the blackest darkness. God has lavished us not only with grace, but through that with wisdom and furthermore, insight. These aren't just synonyms where Paul's just sort of some rhetorical flourish, or preacher getting fired up. Insight here is more on the practical side of understanding, a spiritual prudence in everyday life. In other words, God not only forgives us and gives us wisdom to understand His gospel, but also gives us insight in order to live it out. Are you with me? Not just showing us and enlightening us, but also equipping us to walk through this world day by day in a way that pleases Him. He doesn't just help us to understand His Word, but also to obey it. Praise God that when He saves us, He doesn't just put us in a mental or moral vacuum where we have to figure out life for ourselves. No, we have such a wealthy God that He supplies not only understanding of it all, but an ability to live it out. That's what we're focusing on Wednesday nights in Koinonia. We're talking, I began a series last week on how to counsel one another using the abundant resources of wisdom and insight that God has in Christ. So often we quickly refer people and we run off to the world without discovering the riches that are ours because of our lavish God, which should be spilling over into one another's lives. A final question on this first and major gift in this passage this morning is, if the price has been paid for redemption, and if God has supplied all wisdom and insight for people, then why are so many today still unredeemed and in bondage to sin and bumping it around in life in total darkness and blindness? Why? If God has provided it, why? Because it's only found in Christ through faith. You must receive. The gifts are only yours when you take and you unpackage. And people repent of their sin and welcome these gifts, these free gifts of God in Christ. You must respond. If we are saved, then we ought to respond even furthermore by rejoicing and proclaiming about this first gift. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Praise God for His lavish gift of redemption. The second one I'm sure I can do more briefly. It's the gift of revelation, verses 9 and 10, in the moments that remain this morning. The second gift of His lavish grace in Christ. This is a wonderful section that I've never understood before. It's one of those mouthful verses that you just sort of skip over because it's hard to grasp. Not only has God given us redemption, but He's also given us revelation. Verses 9 and 10. How did God lavish His grace upon us? In what manner did He do this? Look at verse 9. Remember, verse 8, lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight. It's still, remember, one long mammoth sentence in the original. All wisdom and insight, making known. That's how it reads literally. Making known to us the mystery of His will. God is so gracious that He's revealed something to us we never would have understood otherwise. Lavishing us with wisdom and insight, which brought a package with it. Opening our eyes to something marvelous. Look at verse 9. The mystery of His will. What's that? What's the mystery of His will? It's not the mystery of who you should marry, where you should live, which job you should take. In the New Testament, mysterion is the Greek word. It means a revealed truth that wasn't once known or experienced in the Old Testament, but is now revealed in Christ as a part of God's salvation plan. God has made known to us the mystery of His will. And for Paul, this is a precious word in Ephesians. It's a huge theme. God uniting Jews and Gentiles in one body and ultimately uniting the whole universe under Christ, as we're going to see in a moment. There's just two aspects to this revelation that I want to focus on here briefly. This second gift that God has given us. First, there's a basis. Look at verse 9. The basis for God's revelation. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. We've seen this before, haven't we? Last week in verse 5. When God elected us, we asked the question, by what standard, by what criteria did He choose some and not others? What was the answer there in verse 5? According to, same phrase, the kind intention of His will in eternity past when He chose before the foundation of the world to save some, it was based on nothing else besides His own, literally the word means good pleasure, His own free and unprompted grace, His own sovereign satisfaction. So it is here in verse 9, with the revealing of the mystery of His salvation plan. Beloved, please hear this. This gospel mystery is not unraveled by your own human ingenuity or study. You'll never figure it out through your own intelligence or consulting your most clever sources. You won't find it on a Google search or any other technology. There's only one way to know the mystery of His will, to understand God's salvation plan. Do you know how? Do you want to know how? Do you want to understand God's will and His grace and His salvation from sin? God has to be pleased to show you. Full stop. God has to be pleased to show you. Listen to Jesus in His prayer in Matthew 11. Yes, you must believe. Yes, you must respond. But I'm telling you, ultimately, you wouldn't have wanted to respond or wanted to believe if God didn't act first, if God didn't initiate. There, when Chorazin and Bethsaida had rejected Jesus, He turned His eyes toward heaven in Matthew 11 and said, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Isn't that so true today? You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and You've revealed them to who? To babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son, Jesus, wills to reveal Him. Beloved, please hear this. Our own human will never alters or sways God's sovereign will until He wills, according to His good pleasure, to open our blind eyes. Our wills would never choose Him. Look there again in verse 9. He does this all according to His kind intention, which He purposed. There it again. Predestined, predetermined in Christ, His beloved. And then finally, the other aspect of God's revelation, not only the basis of it, but also this morning we learn in verse 10, and I love this verse. It's a perfect place to end this morning. The goal of it all. The goal of God's revelation. Same place we ended last week in verse 6. Why is God so lavish in His grace? Why has He poured out such mercy to us who are undeserving? The answer in verse 10 is one of the key verses in the whole epistle. One of the best summaries of what all of Ephesians is about, what the whole Bible is about, what all of history is about. Look at verse 10. He did this with a view to an administration of the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Beloved, where is history really headed? Remember Macbeth's despairing words? He says, history is but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Brother or sister in Christ, if it wasn't for God giving you, verse 9, wisdom and insight, making known His mystery, we would have to share in the same hopelessness as Macbeth. No point. History seems meaningless. But, says another writer, in fact, the Bible tells us history belongs to God, not to the puny plans of man or the perverse power of Satan. History is written and directed by its Creator. So what's the purpose? What's the big idea? The real plot? The main point of the story? Well, verse 9 told us God has a purpose in Christ. And that purpose involves, verse 10, an administration. In other words, God has planned to order or administrate or arrange or manage or put into effect history for a certain reason. And specifically, He will do this in the time period that the Jews love to speak about, known as the fullness of times. When history is pregnant and ripe to give birth to Messiah, God will do this. He will bring history to its climax and consummation when Jesus comes again to rule the earth in fulfillment of prophecy. But how? How will God accomplish such a massive admin operation? Paul now tells us, as he reaches his climax, speaking of something absolutely stupendous in its sweep. verse 10, God will do this through summing up all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things upon the earth. In other words, by uniting everything under one head, by gathering all things together in Christ. You want a one world government? You want true world peace? Watch this space. Watch this space. Why, you might ask, why would God need to sum up or reunite everything? Well, what was the world like before the entrance of sin, the fall of man? The original world was a true universe. Think about that. A unified paradise where everything God made was good. Perfect harmony between God and man, between man and man, between man and the creation that He was to enjoy and to subdue until Adam ate the fruit. And as Scripture tells us, through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. God's perfect universe became a shattered multiverse. That's what we live in. A ruined and a ruptured world. A dislocated planet. All order was disordered. All unity was divided. All togetherness was split. So we read from Solomon that life under the sun is a life full of futility and frustration, vanity of vanities. In the heavens, Satan fell, took a third of the angels with him, and now these spiritual powers and forces rage against God and against Christ. And here on earth, mankind is constantly at war with God. Satan has set up his kingdom. We're at war with each other. It's a world of alienation and fragmentation and loneliness and isolation and despair. Read the news. Talk to your friends. Even creation, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Together until now. Germs and particles no longer obey their maker. And so swine flu sends the world into a panic. Ours is a broken world waiting to be repaired. Things are disconnected. Life just doesn't add up sometimes, does it? We don't understand why things happen. Bodies are broken. Houses are broken. Cars are broken. Marriages are split. Families are split. Churches are split. And people are left trying to pick up the pieces. God will pick up the pieces one day. You just wait. One day the maker of this world will become the mender. And He will sum up all things in Christ. Division and disunity will not have the final word. This broken universe will be renovated beyond recognition. It will be the ultimate version of an extreme makeover. All the heartache in history, all the confusion in our lives, all the things that just don't add up, will one day be calculated into a perfect sum. And King Jesus will bring all the loose ends together. All the seemingly chaotic details of our lives will be totaled up into one great equation that equals Christ. Jesus will be universal Lord, head over all things, the reason behind all things, the goal of all things. Everything unresolved will be resolved in Him. Nothing gives hope like the Christian worldview. Paul speaks of this in Colossians 1, verse 20, saying that through Christ, God will reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, things whether on earth or things in heaven. This is why Hebrews 1, verse 2 says that God has appointed His Son Jesus to be the heir of all things. Jesus won't just inherit us as His children. He'll inherit the universe. That's why we say, let heaven and nature sing. He will make His blessings flow far as the curse is found, even to the edges of the universe. He will sum it all up. It's beginning now in Christ and in His church as He builds us and draws Jew and Gentile together. It's a foretaste. And one day, the finality, the full feast. In the second coming, when Jesus returns, Satan is cast out. Christ reigns for 1,000 years on earth in His millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, the hope of the Jewish prophets is fulfilled. All chaos is vanquished. Universal peace and order under the reign of Christ. Then we read, every knee will bow, those in heaven, on earth, even under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then that thousand-year reign will be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth, a totally unified universe under God and Christ. God will sum up everything perfectly. Right now we see the backside of the tapestry, don't we? It's odd colors, strange combinations and twists. That day will be the unveiling of the front side of the tapestry. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, these things are so marvelous that you will never hear anything greater either in this world or the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our words cannot do justice. Our preaching cannot even begin to showcase the glisten, the sparkle, the full glory, or even the beginning of the glory of your mystery, your revealed salvation plan, your glorious gospel, your lavish grace. Nothing is more all-encompassing, nothing is more soul-satisfying, nothing is more world-changing than your grace and your gospel. Oh Lord, if the whole universe one day will become Christ-centered and find order and peace, surely then, even now, Lord, our greatest hope for order and peace and meaning in our lives is through being Christ-centered. Make us a Christ-centered people. Make our marriages, our homes, our church family passionately Jesus-centered, cross-centered, even as our logo reminds us. Make us more like the Apostle Paul, under house arrest, handcuffed in Rome, though his wrist was chained, his body was confined, and yet his heart and mind inhabited eternity. Make us more like this, Lord, looking back to eternity past, looking forward to eternity future, and seeing all things summed up in Christ. Enlarge our minds, expand our horizons. And then, like Paul, may we live another day here in between eternity past and eternity future, in between the already and the not yet, with hearts bursting with praise because of your lavish grace for us in Christ. Save any who are lost here this morning, who've never received your redemption, your forgiveness in Christ. May they run to you today to be saved and born again and join our family. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.